Morning, guys. I really get a sense this morning that God's got big things for this camp. And what if we leave here and we're never the same? How awesome would that be? And God can do that. So let's just trust that He will. My name's Bates, for those who don't know me. And married to Jen. And a really cool story. So Sam, our little boy, 2 years old, hasn't really been sleeping well. And we got this lady in last night. Her name is Super Granny. And she sorted it out. So very strange. She is a super granny. Sam slept through last night, so that's awesome. Very stoked. Let's quickly pray for this morning. Thank you, God, that you're good, that you are right here, and that you want to work with us. And so we just turn our hearts to you this morning. Come and speak through each of those who are bringing your word, God, and let the Holy Spirit just bring fire to everything in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Cool, guys. So the campus theme is big. It's an acronym. No, it's not really, but you can make an acronym for believe in God, be in God, be like that if you want, or you can just be big. So we're going to start with big God this morning. Myself and Otto are going to tag team. I think it's actually my first time tag teaming, so with and Otto's first, so it's going to be fun. Then we're going to hit big call later with Paul, then big journey later. Today with Danny and Jono, and then tomorrow Ollie's going to land with Big Life. So it's basically we're looking at God, we're looking at what He's called us to, we're looking at living with Him and then living for Him. It's essentially the flow of the camp. And yeah, so really excited for a fun morning. We've got to be quick because we're tag teaming, we don't want to be here forever. So let's get into it. We're going to be chatting about Big God this morning with a key scripture. I don't know if it's on the screen. Oh, the board. Yeah, I don't know. That's definitely not the one. That is perhaps a scripture, but anyway, put that down. I'll just read it. So our key scripture is going to be Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Just amazing. Like, just the scripture that paints a picture of how big and glorious God is. He is unimaginably glorious. He is incredibly awesome. He's unfathomably magnificent, unendingly splendid, unsearchably wise, incomprehensibly powerful. He is way, way, way beyond what our minds could ever, ever hope to conceive. He's really, really, really big. So A.W. Tozer said, what comes into the mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question, the most important question facing the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous or the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deepest heart conceives God to be like. The most important question about you is, what do you conceive God to be like? What do you conceive God to be like? What do you believe about God? What do you know about Him? And so I'm really hoping this morning, just in these 10 or 15 minutes, to put something a little bit more tangible in your heads and hearts around who God is. Looking at three aspects of His nature, three amazing, what we call attributes. And these are just three of many, but God is perfectly one. So all His attributes act together at the same time. He's never detached from one attribute and attached to the other. They're all, He's all encompassing. All these three things I'm looking at, they happen all the time within God. They're never detached, but us as humans can only understand them compartmentally, and so that's how we look at them. So just to put that ahead of before you this morning. And as I was saying, there's far more to God than just these three things, but they are magnificent. They're amazing attributes and things of God's nature. So let me read that scripture again. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? And so the three attributes I want to look at this morning are omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. What does that mean? Anybody know? Omnipotence, what does that mean? Or powerful. Omnipresent? That's an easy one. All present. And omniscient? All knowing. Boom, okay. So all powerful, all present, and all knowing. And these things are really hard to understand, so I need a volunteer to help me understand these things. Who's gonna volunteer? I need a guy though.
Callum.
Yes, Callum. It's Callum. Come up, Ruth. Okay, so Callum. I really So I needed the projector to work firstly, but I also need that screen to be slightly closer. So I'm just going to ask you to quickly go and move that wall just 1 meter this way. You can just go on the right there. So while he's doing that, while he's just 1 meter, bro, this way towards us. You've got to bring it this way. The whole wall. Okay, you can try anywhere in the wall. Just carry on as you were. So one of the cool things about God's omnipotence, don't concentrate on him, he's got to work hard, about God being all powerful. Oh, you came up. God doesn't give up on you, bro. Carry on. Okay, you can come back. It's another volunteer. Alright. So the cool thing about God's omnipotence is that it's shown beautifully in his creation. So I'm sure most of you guys know in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, he says, let there be X, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. And it just happens. From nothing, stuff happens. So our exercise this morning, I don't know if you've ever done that, but our exercise this morning is if you've got a screen or you're taking notes, I want you to just put your pen down or put your phone on your lap. And then just say, let there be writing. Okay, did it work? Okay, did it work? Did anybody get it right? God can do anything, eh? So it could happen. Did we get it right? No, it didn't. Okay, just being sure. So it's pretty cool because God can basically say, let there be a soccer stadium, and then there's a soccer stadium. That's essentially how he operates. It's kind of hard to conceive because we as humans need our tools. We need our materials. We need stuff to make stuff. There's a story of the atheist and God arguing against each other, and the atheist trying to convince God that he's not really that amazing. So he's like, no, let me show you how I create something. And he goes and picks up a hand of sand, and God's like, hold on, you need to use your own sand. And so God is phenomenal. We as humans, we can't just say, let there be. And we can't just say, let the wall move. It just doesn't happen. But God can do that. And the cool thing is, he doesn't even need the wall. He's like, let there be a wall. Then a wall comes, and he's like, let it move. And it moves. Just like that. Mm-hmm. Phenomenal. So Psalm 33:6 says, By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The word, let there be, boom, there it is. Were the heavens made and the starry host by the breath of his mouth. And the amazing thing, he doesn't just make like the night skies, but he made the 37.5 trillion tiny little cells that are in your body, as well as that amount of cells. It's debatable how many there are, but let's say that's how many there are. That many amount of cells that in every person who's ever lived, all the 107 billion people who ever lived, he made those cells, and he knows each one of them by name, every cell and every star in the sky. It's phenomenal. And he made them. He's all powerful. And so what relevance does that have? Well, the amazing thing about God's omnipotence is that no problem of ours is too big for him. Like, he's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He can move any obstacle, not just physical things. He can move anything. Philippians 14:3 says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And that is true. We can do anything through Christ who gives us strength, because he is all powerful. He can do anything. So A.W. Pink says, listen to this carefully. It's a bit old English, but anyway. Well may the saint trust such a God. He is worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for him. If God were stinted in might and had a limit to his strength, we may well despair. But seeing that he is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for him to answer, no need too great for him to supply, no passion too strong for him to subdue, no temptation too powerful for him to deliver from, no misery too deep for him to relieve. And so God is all powerful. He can do anything. And then God is all present, his second attribute. So there's this joke, so you must laugh, that's the key, of a pastor and a little boy. They're sitting next to each other in the bus one day, And the pastor looks over and he sees that the little boy's got a little kids' church like pamphlet in his hand. And so he says to the little boy, "Little boy, did you go to church today, my boy?" And the little boy replies, "Yes, sir." And so the pastor says, "Well, tell me, boy," and he's trying to joke with him a bit and kind of get to him. He says, "Tell me where God is, and I'll give you an apple." And so the little boy turns to him and with a snide little look, replies sharply, "I'll give you a whole box of apples if you can tell me where he's not." So, I wish our kids were that sharp. thank you. And so God's omnipresence is probably one of the most difficult of these three things to really conceive. The fact that he is everywhere in all time and in all space. So he is without bound. I need another volunteer, please. If you can just untie this rope. Anybody who's going to help me. Okay, just untie it and run it around the room as much as you can. Okay, then I need another two volunteers. Come stand in the front here. Anybody? Here we go. Hold that side. And then hold this side. Across.
It's like a thing.
Unroll it and just round it on the floor. Let me move this. Stand that side. Just hold it taut. There we go. You got it. No, you're good. You're good. Move this way. There we go. Okay, you're good. Doesn't have to be too tight. Okay, so keep rolling, keep going. Okay, so God's omnipresence, the fact that he is in all space and all time, is really, really hard to understand. But if we get a perspective of eternity, it kind of helps a little bit, maybe. So if you check this rope that Bilalim's rolling around the room there, our life is basically this piece of the rope. See that section, that little yellow piece there? That's our life.
On Earth.
And that's eternity. Going around the room there, still going. And then take that and times that by a few million, and then a few more million, and a few more million, and then you get eternity. So that's our little life over there. You take the rope all the way around there. That's eternity. We don't have a very long life. Thanks, Simon. Just leave it there. Yeah. We don't have a very long life, but if we can understand eternity, we get an idea of God's all presence, because he is present in all of that time. Because we understand time on a linear scale like this. Like here, I'm born here. This looks like an altar. So I'm born here. Don't worry, guys, you're safe. I'm born here, you know, somewhere around here. I go to school, then I go to varsity. And I get a job, maybe married, have some kids, and then I die. So that's like our life. And a linear time scale. And over there is all the people, like our ancestors, the people who live before us. And over there is all our relatives are going to live. Somewhere that way. Maybe another way around. But anyway, that's the question. We think in a linear scale. You guys can just find it. So our thinking is very limited. Okay, then hold this here. Hold it. Okay, then just someone split. I like this. Okay, there. Then you hold there. And then hold it up. There you go. There we go. Okay, what is that? It's an infinity sign! Okay, so we live on a linear scale. Okay, so all these lamb illustrations. But anyway, hopefully you'll remember something. The point is, God is outside. He's outside of time and space, but yet he's fully present within them. It's a complete mind boggle. He doesn't work on a linear time scale like we do, but yet he works with us within a linear time scale. He's infinite. He just has no end and no beginning. He's phenomenal. Revelation 1:8. I'm the Alpha, or the beginning, and the first, and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord Almighty. So God rules simultaneously in all of human history. Isn't that a crazy idea? The fact that God is fully present here, and in 2,000 years' time, he's fully present there now already at this point. It's a complete mind boggle, but that's God. That's an attribute of him. He is huge. He is like just incredible, phenomenal. And I think the way we think of it is like, okay, well, if God is fully present here, then like maybe his finger's here, and 2,000 years time, like his other toe is over there. That's not how it works. It's not a bit of him here and a bit of him there and a bit, and he kind of like spreads himself really thin. He is fully present right here in this room now, as present as he is in 5,000 years time and as he was 5,000 years ago. He is fully present. He's just phenomenal. And the cool thing for us with that is that there's no hiding place from God. We can't run away from God. We can try as we might. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Said David. An amazing, awesome thing is that he is everywhere. He's in every corner of the universe, and he's in our heart. He's in the hearts of mankind. He reaches into my heart and your heart. He is all present. And so when we've sinned, he's there. He knows it's happened. Can't avoid it. But the awesome thing is we don't even have to move a muscle, and we can repent because he's right there and turn to him in faith. And so God's all powerful. He's all present. Here we go. And he's all knowing. I need another volunteer, please. Anybody in the front row? Anybody? There we go. Grace, can you count those grains of sand, please? Yeah, go. You can tell us when I'm finished speaking how many you got. It's okay. It's fine. We'll give you grace. It wasn't supposed to happen. Okay. Okay, so there you go. Grace is going to be counting the grains of sand for us. You know, the amazing thing about God knowing everything, is that he knows literally the minutest detail of our lives. He knows the length of this piece of hair on my scraggly moustache. not quite. It's absolutely phenomenal. He literally knows every hair on every head of every human who's ever lived. He knows every little sparrow that falls from a tree. He knows our thoughts before we've even had them or said them. He knows them. He knew us in our mother's womb. Before we were even born, he knew we were going to be there. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. He knows absolutely everything. He knows the beginning of history from the end of history. Psalm 145, 4 and 5 says, he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. And so imagine this. God doesn't just know that there's every star. He knows every single star by name. So when it's dark tonight, have a look up. Hopefully there won't be clouds. And you'll see quite a few stars. God knows every single one of them by name. And so there's an Australian study. I don't know if we can trust Australians, but let's trust them for this morning. There's an Australian study that says that the amount of stars that we can see are, this is a really big number, 70,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Have you stopped counting the grant?
Yeah.
That's so disappointing.
She's finished.
You got the answer.
70 million. No.
That would be cool. So it's 70 followed by 22 zeros. That's a really, really big number. So I took that number and I said, we've got a task for the human race. The task for the human race has been set today, a project that God's given us, and God's saying, go and name every single star in my heavens. And I'm asking you guys, how long do you think that would take? Every person who's currently alive, 7.5 billion people, lived for the average age of the average person on Earth, 68 years, and they spent every moment of their lives from the day they're born to the day they die, every second naming a star. How long would it take the human race to name every star that we can see in the skies? Any guesses? Long is a good answer. I don't know if that makes sense. You name one star every second that you're alive, and the whole of the human race is doing it at the same time. How long would it take the whole human race? 100 years, okay? 100 years? 7 million. 7 million. That's a bit much, but close. Okay, so it would take us 3 million years. So, Grace, if you can take a piece of sand, a grain, and you can pile it on top of another grain.
Got it.
Okay. And then one more on top of that.
I've got like 5.
Okay. Are they all on top of each other? Okay, so if you stack those grains up to the height of Table Mountain, you'd get 3 million, around about. So a lot of time that it would take the human race to count the number of stars in the sky. There are more stars in the sky than there are grains of sand on every beach and every desert in this world. There are a lot, and God knows all of them by name. And it's amazing, He knows us by name. He knows all that, all those glorious stars and every one of the trillion cells in our body. He knows by name, and He chooses to know us by name. It's unbelievable. He's so big, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, yet He chooses to know us by name and call us to Himself. He knows every thought, every feeling, every emotion. He's phenomenal. 1 Chronicles 28, it says, "For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought." As Christ followers, our future is secure. And it's not because we know what lies ahead, but because God knows. And so those are the beautiful 3 attributes of God we painted this morning. Almost impossible for our minds to conceive. He's all-powerful, He's all-present, and He's all-knowing. It's so heartwarming to know those things about our God. So I'm going to end with this Psalm 8, 3 to 4 again, then transition to Otto. "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?"
So as Beth said, the theme for the weekend is big. I just want to say something quick about the word big. And most of our adjectives actually that describe any sort of quantity or size or anything, it's a comparative word. So the word big only kind of has meaning for us as long as you can compare it to something else. So for example, someone could say, "Dean is quite a large fellow." When you're comparing to something, if you compare it to, let's say, a 9-year-old boy. But if Clint is in the room, then you describe Clint as big, right? But if there was an elephant in the room, then it'd be all big.
There you go.
If we're discussing God and not being compared to anything, all our adjectives fall a little bit short because we always need something to compare to. So even often when we talk about the bigness, the greatness of God, we always kind of look to the stars, look to the heavens, we describe in terms of how big it is. But it's problematic because God cannot be compared to anything. So it's a very difficult task to say, let's talk about the bigness of God. And Beth and I have arguably been given the most difficult task of the weekend to just talk about how great God is in 15 minutes each. But I want to look at a scene in the Bible this morning where the Apostle Paul was in a very similar situation. If we turn to Acts 17, you don't have to turn your Bible to catch one. I've got some quotes up there. That awkward quote in the beginning was my fault. So Paul was in Athens, in Greece, and he was preaching in the synagogues at first, so people kind of had an idea of Yahweh, the God who is above all other gods, the God who created everything and who would be the only God. But then the Greeks, the Stoics, and some of these philosophers came to him and said, "We want to hear your message. Come to our court, known as the Areopagus, or the Areopagus, not that, and come tell us about your message." But when Paul enters the city of Athens, it says Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul is in a situation where he needs to describe his God in a comparative sense, he needs to now speak about the God that cannot be there in a situation where people are inevitably going to be comparing him to their idols and anything. So I think it'll be helpful for us to see what Paul then actually says to these people. And we will see God described as both a radically powerful God and a radically compassionate God. We will see his desire that people should reach out to him, and we will see his amazing grace in answering those people who do. So I want us to look at this speech of Paul in three parts. The first part, here's the next slide. The first part can be seen as an answer to the question, who is God? And Paul refers to him as the unknown God. So he's standing in this almost like a pantheon. So there are shrines to all these Greek gods. And he points to one shrine that is devoted to the unknown God. And it's a strange thing to do, but he's trying to say that this is something that you've never encountered before. They have kind of gods of war, and they have that God. But this is something that you know nothing about. And then the second part I will look at as the statement, God wants men to turn to him. And the third part will be, how does God turn men to himself? Okay, so let's read Paul's speech to the people in Athens in Acts 17. I'm not sure exactly, I think it's 17 verse 20 or something like that. Okay. But yeah, there you go. Oh no, I've missed something. I didn't put it in the
screen.
Here we go. Men of Athens.
Okay.
Let's read. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries to their dwelling place, that they should seek him, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us. Being in God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So let's look at the first part of Paul's speech. I say is the answer to the question, who is God? Who is the unknown God that he speaks of? And this is pretty much also what Bates and Deva was to impress upon their minds that God is far beyond anything that they can comprehend. So this God is shown to be incomparable to the gods that they had previously worshipped. He does not live in a temple as their gods do. And he cannot really be served by man. He doesn't need man because he created them. He doesn't need man's sacrifices. And there's in the Psalm, Psalm 50, it says, God asks the psalmist, if I needed something to eat, I wouldn't ask you, for I created all the beasts of the field. So Paul's message comes in here, and it's radically different to all that they're used to. Let's move on to the second part of the speech, which I said is the answer, or is actually the statement, that God wants men to turn to him. So he says that God allotted places for people where they should go. He decided where every nation should be and kind of put out the boundaries for them. And he did this so that they would seek God and feel a way toward him and find him, yet he is not far from each one of us. The God of the universe shockingly desires man to reach out to him, to be close to him. In fact, it is for the very reason that God had created them. He gave us life so that we reach out to Him. Now, a quick note would be helpful here also in this context. The Stoics, these philosophers that came and kind of asked Paul to tell him about his God, they did have an idea of a creator God, but they saw him as completely detached. The kind of the cornerstone of their view of God was that he's serene, and if he had any concern, or if he had any problems, he wouldn't really be God, and would steal from his deity. But the God that Paul proclaims is mindful of man, and he desires that man should reach out to him, because he knows that man can only truly live in him. So the message descends on this building like a bomb, because here are people who have used their imaginations to create gods. They've used their hands to shape their own gods. But Paul says you have it the wrong way around. It's not you who shape God, it's God that shapes you. You cannot try and create God. And we mustn't think that this is unique to the pagans of the first century. We are always bringing God to a comparative level. We are always weighing up the pleasures of this world with the pleasures that we have in God. We are always seeking for something better. And we look into our telescopes to see the glory of the heavens, thinking that we will somehow see God. It cannot compare. Our idols line our walls. Our idols of pleasure line our walls like shrines that flicker like television screens. The last aspect of Paul's message, which is the one I actually want to focus on, I don't know if I have much time left, but is arguably the most astounding of all of them. God desires that man should reach out to him, but now we see that God, in fact, reaches out to man. So the third part is, how does God turn people to him? So I quote again from Acts 17. He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The answer to this question of how does God turn people to him is by his Son. Now we mustn't miss this. When he speaks about repentance, he's using the word metanoia, the Greek word that means to turn. But we mustn't see this as a negative word. This turning is not a turning away from good things, but it is turning to the best thing. Repentance isn't a command as much as it is a gift from God. When he turns our hearts to him, he turns us to every joy that we could ever imagine. When we turn to God, we find what our hearts really long for. So when we see repentance, we often think, oh, all the things that I have, all the things that I have to turn away from. But in fact, repentance is the greatest gift, and that is to give us. He said, I'm going to turn you back to the one that your heart actually has. He turns us away from the sin that blinds us, that leads to death, that cripples us, and brings us a life eternal. Now, the first part of Paul's message to the Athens can be summed up as the answer to who is God. I want to now hone on in the rest where we see that God wants to turn us to him. And the next question to ask is, who is Jesus that he's able to turn us to God? Who is Jesus that he can reconcile us to God? Now, the reason I ask this is to admonish us and to convince us that it is not enough to know that God is great. It is not enough to know that no one compares to him. It is not enough to know about God. We need Jesus to reconcile us to God. Because without that, we still do not have a life. If we merely look to our knowledge of God, we have gained nothing. In Christ is locked up all the life and fullness of our Creator. So let's look at a few scriptures that describe Christ and why he's able to reconcile us to God. So in Paul's context, the idea of God becoming a man would have been to the pagan, to the Gentile, would have been a familiar picture. They had some mythology where God would become a man, but to the Jew it would have been an abomination. They knew that there's only one God. And for a man to say that he's God is blasphemy of the highest order. So we see the tension that the gospel enters into here when Paul is proclaiming this message. He's somewhat simultaneously coming up against familiarity and ignorance. The pagans would have seen it as just another story, just another myth. The Jews would see it as blasphemy and would see it and wouldn't necessarily understand that Jesus is God himself. And it is this tension that Jesus is simultaneously the Son of God and God himself that is the glory and the mystery of the gospel. So let us turn to the book of John and see how John, who actually walked with Jesus himself, describes Jesus, and we'll get a lot of insight in these verses. It's the first line in the book of John. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John shows us that the Son of God had not come into being when he was born to Mary. He was with God in the very beginning, and it is through him that everything was created. Bates actually quoted a psalm earlier that said, "By your word the heavens were created." There we see Jesus already present. He was with God, he was God, and he comes as a light pointing us to God. In Colossians, Paul writes a very similar description of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 15, he writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were made, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body in the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So we see that Christ is God, but is also the one through whom God created all things, and for whom God created all things. Both scriptures emphasize that through him all things were created. He is also the one that holds all things together, and therefore he is able to reconcile us to God, our Creator. For along with all creation, he is able to hold us. Now lastly, I want to turn to the letter of Hebrews. So this is a letter written to Jewish believers in Jesus. And as we said earlier, the Jews would have had a very solid, and very thorough, often more thorough picture of God the Creator than we do. But when they accepted faith in Jesus as the Messiah, they were persecuted very severely. And they would often lose everything because they believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And therefore many of them would take on faith in Jesus, or they were tempted, rather, to turn back to Judaism and just say, "You know what, let's just go back to the law. Let's just have Moses and not say Jesus, we need Jesus anymore, because that just brings all these problems upon us." But the writer of this letter writes to them in order to convince them that they do need Jesus, that Jesus is the only hope they have to be reconciled to the God that they love. So what does the apostle say to them to convince them of this? It is exactly the same thing that I want to convince us about this morning. He tells them that Jesus is God, and tells them that Jesus is fully man in able to reconcile us with God and to be a priest that can represent us before God. Let's read the opening lines of the letter to the Hebrews. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has mentioned is more excellent than theirs. What I want to us this morning to do is not to sin less, to do more, or to try harder. What I want to convince us of is that we need Jesus. He is God, and he became fully man in order to represent us before God. Our hope is in his perfection. And so if we walk away with anything today, maybe we have confidence in Christ than ever. And maybe we have less confidence in ourselves than ever. Maybe we have more faith that Christ is able to reconcile us with the God who created us, the God that we long for. And may we also know that nothing on earth can ever compare to God. Nothing we see in the universe can ever compare to God. May we not desire the things of this earth more than what Christ came to give us. I want to conclude with the psalm that Ben started off with, Psalm 8. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And we, at face value, we read this psalm as saying kind of a rhetorical question: what are we mere humans that God should care for us? But the writer of Hebrews actually points out to us that the next verse that says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels," refers to Christ, who became for a little while lower than the angels. And after that, he exalted him above the heavens and above every power and every principality. And God and Jesus, only Jesus can become fully man that God created us to be. We are born in the seed of the first Adam. But if we're in Christ, we are sons of God. And we are one with the second Adam, who was raised above every power and every principality. So if you want to live the life that God created you to live, you must be in Christ. Thank you guys for listening. Can I pray for us? Father, when we stand before you, thank you, Lord, this morning that we have a revelation of who you are. And would you help us, Lord, to see more clearly who you are, and that we humble ourselves before you. We want to thank you this morning, Father, that you sent your Son to turn us to you, that you have made us aware of our deepest desire to know you. And I pray that desire would grow stronger in us, and that we would continually turn to Christ and look to your victory, Lord, and that your life would be birthed in us. Thank you, Lord, that I can pray for every person here right now, that by your Spirit you would turn them to you, that you would plant your word in them, and that would grow and bear fruit, eternal fruit, Lord, and that we would have a greater desire and a greater aim than just success in this life. But may we have a picture of eternity in our hearts. Thank you for your goodness. Amen.